I went on board the good steamship St. Magnus at Leith Dock and set sail for Ultima Thule, the Shetlands, for my first ministry in 1950. Little could I guess then what God was going to do over these succeeding 26 years. Quite incredible. God is doing new things, very exciting things, and I'd rather be a minister now than 26 years ago. For example, who would have dreamt that a pope dying of cancer would spend the last 9 days of his life in mortal agony asking for just one thing from God, Lord, a new Pentecost. And one of the most surprising things that's happened in the last 26 years has been a fresh wind of God's Spirit blowing right through the Catholic Church. Very exciting to see it, creating a new love for the Lord and a new reaching out to brethren and sisters elsewhere. But it's happening in every denomination, and it's good to be with you tonight. Now, the theme that was given for these rallies was Let My People Grow. And some of us have been thinking and praying together for months in London, asking what God is saying to his people today, and we believe that is the phrase, Let My People Grow. For 26 years ago, when I set sail from Leith, the church was most definitely not growing. Indeed, it had been in decline for 50 years, and many parts of it in this country are still in decline. We began this week by thinking of God's people growing in quantity, growing in numbers. And that was what Raymond was referring to at Motherwell. It's exciting to know that the Church of Jesus Christ is growing faster today than it has grown for the last 2,000 years. And every minute I talk to you tonight, there are 15 more Christians in the world than there were a minute ago, which is about 1,000 an hour, something like 25,000 per day increase in the Church of Jesus Christ. So we're not members of a declining church. But having been traveling around Scotland for a week now, I want to end this week by talking about God's people growing in quality rather than in quantity. Both he requires of us. He wants to see his people grow out, but he also wants to see them grow up. And in both cases, the one qualification that is needed for growth is to want to grow. Churches do not grow unless they want to, because unless they want to, they're not prepared to pay the price for growth. And that applies whether it's growth in quantity or growth in quality. Now let me go straight to the Word of God, to two chapters which have been at the heart of what God is now doing in his church. He is calling us to rediscover certain things in his word which we had neglected through sheer ignorance. And I want to read chapters 12 and 13 of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. These two chapters are the heart, together with Acts 2, of the rediscovery that's going on under this general term renewal. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were heathens, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you may have been moved. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gift, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the same Spirit, the one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body which we think less honorable, we invest with greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so adjusted the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, that there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, then healers, helpers, administrators, speakers in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecy, it will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away, for our knowledge is imperfect and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall understand fully, even as I am fully understood. So faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So make love your aim and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Do you know, when I began my ministry 26 years ago, I used to love chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, and I tried to preach on it hesitatingly, and I've been trying to do so ever since. But looking back, I was doing something quite wrong with it. I was making a number of mistakes about the meaning of this chapter. The first thing I rediscovered over the intervening years was that the love described in the chapter 13 is not my love for God or even my love for my neighbor, but my love for my fellow Christian. It is that love with which Paul is concerned. And of the three loves commanded of every believer, loving God, loving neighbor, and loving the brethren, I personally believe the third one is the most difficult of the three. To love God is comparatively easy because the more you know about him, the more you love him. He is so lovable. To love your neighbor is a bit harder, but if loving your neighbor means meeting his need when he's in real need, then there is almost the beginning of that love in the natural spring of human sympathy. If someone's in trouble, you want to help them. But when the Lord puts me in his family and says, now love that lot, and tells them to love me, then he's really put before me a task that is beyond my natural ability. As a lady used to say to me after church meetings, the Lord has a funny family. When I was born, I was born as the middle child of three children. The first was a girl, then I came, and then another girl came along. And I always used to say that's the worst possible arrangement. I wasn't the oldest, so I hadn't authority. I wasn't the youngest, so I wasn't spoiled, and I was the only boy. And I complained about the arrangement of the family into which I was born. And then years later, I got married, and my wife and I had a little girl, then a boy, then a girl. And my son now complains about the family arrangement. And when I was born again, God placed me into a family of very unusual people. And I was very odd too. And he told us to love one another. And he said, this is going to be the unique badge which Christians wear by which the world will be absolutely sure that God exists. We have substituted for this many other signs. He did not tell us the world will know that you're mine because you love your minister. He did not say, love your church building. He did not say, love your denomination. He did not say, love your style of worship. He said, love one another. That's a very much more difficult thing. It's comparatively easy to say we love our minister, certainly during his first 6 months. After that, you begin to say, oh, we did love our previous minister, or the one before that. Comparatively easy to say we love our church if it's a nice building and it's well looked after. It's comparatively easy to say we love our denomination or we love our style of worship. But none of these is the most important thing, though they have their place. The important thing is that people may be able to see Christians loving one another. And the unity which he is seeking to create in these days is so different from the uniformity which we find our security in. When you love a minister, or you love a building, or you love a denomination, or you love a style of worship, that is loving a uniformity. It's comparatively easy to have a unity centered around those things. But to find a unity that consists of variety is something very different. And so now when I read this chapter, I realize that what he's saying all the way through, where you read the word love, you should expand it in your mind to love for your fellow Christian. That's what he's concerned about. I may have all these things, I may do all these things, but if I don't love my fellow Christian, it's wasted. Nothing, it's no use. The other thing that I think I got wrong in those early years, I thought chapter 13 was about love, because the word occurred 10 times in the chapter. And I said, this is the great hymn about love. Now I know that Paul, when he wrote a letter, didn't say to his secretary, hold on a moment, just put a figure 13 in there, and then dictate a little more, and then say, now hold on, put 14 in there. And somebody, I think it was Archbishop Usher, was it, who put these chapters and verse numbers in the Word of God, has divided what God put together. And it's often very misleading. And I wonder how well we'd know our Bibles if we couldn't look up chapter and verse numbers. But you know, for 1,000 years the church had a Bible with no chapter and verse numbers. You really had to know it then and find your way around. But if you take away the figure 12, 13 and 14 and just look at this letter, you find that in fact chapter 13 is part of a whole section which is not about love, but which is about spiritual gifts. And chapter 13 is about spiritual gifts. And that was a real eye-opener to me. In a sense, love is secondary to the main subject. It is about spiritual gifts. And that's the theme. In fact, you can just say about chapter 13, he's telling us what gifts without love will achieve. And the answer is absolutely nothing. And then I realized that it's like a sandwich, and that what I was doing was licking out the jam in the middle, and that chapter 12 was a piece of bread, and chapter 13 was the jam, and chapter 14 was a piece of bread, and that God meant us to bite right through and to take it all together, and I was just licking out the jam in the middle. So what I want to say tonight is this. Let me give you the theme in case we run out of time and I can't give it to you at the end. My theme is this, that I believe God is calling us as his people to a richer unity than we've ever known before by introducing us to a greater variety of his gifts than we've ever known before. And that the unity we've had up till now is a unity based on a very limited number of his gifts. And what he wants to do is to create a richer unity through variety. I'm quite sure that what God does not want is uniformity. Because when I study everything that God does and everything he touches, it has about it a lovely variety. I mentioned this to some of you earlier in the week, but when I went to college to study, I studied first of all natural sciences, and I remember the thrilling moment when I discovered that no two blades of grass were the same. Then I discovered no two snowflakes were the same, no two grains of sand, no two stars. And then, of course, I looked around and it was obvious that no two people were the same either. What man makes has about it a kind of monotony, but what God makes is infinitely varied. Just look at you now. When I came into this building first, there was nobody here, and I looked at these pews and they were all identical. They looked so boring because man made them. But now they look much more interesting, because now I can't see them for what God made, and you look very much more interesting. Hope the view isn't too bad the other way, but it's very nice this way, and you're very much more interesting. Everything God puts his hand on, he says variety. It's a universe, and yet it's all so varied. There's just nothing alike. Isn't God marvelous? And a unity that is not based on variety is not a very attractive unity. It's boring, it's monotony, uniformity. I'm always sad when I hear of a couple breaking up and they say that the reason for the breakup of their marriage is incompatibility. And I'm afraid I have said to some of them, look, I have never yet conducted a marriage between two compatible people. True love and true unity are incompatibles, getting together and adjusting. And you, if you are married, have already found the variety that God created between you and your wife. I heard of a couple that got divorced over a toothpaste tube. Would you believe it? At least that's when the division started. She squeezed it from the middle and he squeezed it from the bottom. And after a bit, this so irritated him that he burst out and he said, look, you're trapping it in the bottom. You're uneconomical. No wonder you keep asking for more money for the housekeeping. And oh, it blew up. And it was just an adjustment that needed to be made. And when you got married, you discovered there were real differences between you and your habits of eating, sleeping and leisure and so many other things. And yet God brought you together to create a unity out of the very variety. And when you look at your own children, you say, well, how on earth did they come from the same stable? They're so different from each other. How varied they are. And yet God gave them to us that we might learn love. And God is doing in these days a new thing. He's wanting a much richer variety. I dare say it, and I hope you won't take it as an irreverent comment, but I really believe that sometimes God is bored with his church. And I think that must surely be the unforgivable sin in church boredom, don't you? When we've got such a rich and an exciting God to worship, that somebody should come into our worship and be bored, really that is an insult to God. And yet I believe he may well be bored with us. I notice, for example, in the area of music, that whenever God is doing a new thing, there's a break, a bursting out of new songs. Have you noticed that? If you study your church history, you'll find that whenever the Spirit of God was moving in a new way and blowing upon people, that music was coming out. During the 18th century Wesleyan revival, Charles Wesley wrote 6,000 hymns. Tragedy is most of them have been lost, but we've still got a few hundred. And most of our favorite hymns still come from that great revival. And one of the things that tells me that in the last 10 years God's Spirit has been blowing around the world is this spate of new song. And when I read my Bible, God just keeps saying, oh, sing me a new song. As if he's almost saying, you can almost hear him saying, please don't let's have the old ones over and over again. Sing a new song to the Lord. I'm tired of the old ones. Let's have a new song. Let me illustrate that very simply from our own church life. In music, until comparatively recently, you'd have thought that there was an 11th commandment that said, thou shalt have no other instrument but the organ. And we were stuck with that. And I believe God was getting bored with the organ. And he wanted more music. And if you read Psalm 149 and 150, you get a sense there that God is saying, let's have some different instruments around. And so we invested in a piano, and that had to be in tune with the organ. Now we had a problem, that the piano and organ used to get a bit out of tune. But when we got them in tune, there was a much richer unity than just with the organ. So we went a bit further, and then we had a few guitars around, and I'm afraid now there's a 12th commandment, now must have a guitar. And that's the one we're stuck with now. And so we had guitars. And now we had to get the guitars and the piano and the organ, and unity was more difficult still. But oh, how much richer. And so about 6 months ago, we took the final step and we said, would anybody who can play any instrument at all, please let us know. And about 30 let us know. And we now have an orchestra. And boy, unity is a real problem now. It was so much easier when one man was on the organ, there was much better harmony. But they came together. And because there was such a greater variety, they had to work at it. But the unity that's coming out now and the harmony that's coming, I'm sure God's enjoying it. God says, let's hear a cymbal or two. Play the trumpet for me. Let's have a harp coming in. And that is what God is doing in these days with his church. I believe he's bringing a greater variety into it in order to give us a richer unity. And to get us out of the uniformity, which is not real unity. Now that's why we have 1 Corinthians 13. We'd never have had it without 1 Corinthians 12. We would never have had those matchless words about love if we hadn't had the gifts, the varieties of service, the varieties of working mentioned in chapter 12. The greater the variety, the greater the need for love to produce the richer unity, and the greater the possibility for division, for tension, for breaking up the body of Christ. And in the last 10 years, there has been a great rediscovery of the variety in which God wants to operate in ministry within the church and through the church to the world. And that has brought tension and division, and churches have argued and split. And I think that's a good sign. It shows that God was calling us to the demands of a much richer unity. And I believe some of the early tensions and divisions that arose when God's Spirit began to release new gifts and new ministries, I believe we're over the worst of that now. And we're now discovering that the variety of ministry that the Spirit was introducing is bringing us all into a richer unity than we'd ever known. Let me be quite personal. David Black and I met at a conference in Belgium back in June in a Roman Catholic seminary with a Roman Catholic cardinal. And we finished up that conference in a Roman Catholic cathedral dancing with the cardinal around the church. And if you told me 10 years ago that I would be doing that, I'm afraid I just would never have believed you. And we were doing it to praise God. Now, I can't dance anyway, but fortunately, a high quality of dancing was not required on that occasion. And with my flat feet, I could dance around with the cardinal. But what a richness there. It was a richer unity because it was a unity made up of a greater variety. It was not a unity that overlooked our differences, for in that conference we had been very honest with each other. We'd spent 3 sessions discussing what the Bible said about Mary, and we'd been very honest. But I discovered to my delight that we could have that honesty and differ without breaking fellowship and enjoy a richer variety, and therefore a richer unity among God's people. And for me as a Baptist pastor, that was a bit shaking. But it was beautiful. When we look into 1 Corinthians 12, we get this tremendous emphasis. There are varieties of gifts, but they all come from the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but they're all offered to the same Lord. There are varieties of the way in which we work, and yet it's all the work of one God. And this is the variety within unity to which God is calling us. We are frightened of the variety because it breaks up our uniformity. And that's where we've found our security. But I call you as God's people. Whether you are already within what's known as the renewal of His church, or still a little hesitant, still a little suspicious, still a little afraid of being shaken out of the uniformity to which you've been accustomed for so long, I appeal to you to see that what God is doing is offering us a richer unity through this richer variety. And though new gifts and new ministries appear, it's the one God, the one Lord, the one Spirit behind them all. And that's where the unity is going to lie. That the variety He's put within me, within you, all comes from the same source. I haven't time to go through some of these ministries here, but one thing it says to me quite clearly, and that is that God wants the idea of the one-man ministry to die. And that comes hard to those of us who have a vested interest in our position. It means that ministers are going to have to abdicate that pedestal, and frankly, it's a relief to get off it. Your minister may be a very lonely man, because you look to him for the ministry, you look to him to be good at everything, you look to him to do this, that, and the other, and such archangels are in very short supply. Because it's not God's wish to give one man the gifts of ministry for the church. It's His wish to give every single person within His body a ministry towards the body. That is His wish. So that every person in every church has a gift, a ministry. And I heard of one man, a minister of a church, who was asked, "How many members have you?" And he named a certain figure. "Oh, that's a lot. How many ministers do you have?" He said, "Same number." Now that's a good concept of the body of Christ. Some of these gifts, you know, I'm tempted just to share one or two little stories with you, because they can be so ordinary and so down to earth and so realistic. Take, for example, just that little gift of faith. That's a very special ministry to the body of Christ. We're all believers. We all have faith if we're Christians. But there is a special gift of faith which God can give to one member for the rest. And I remember one very vivid moment when it was given to our church through a simple man who's not a preacher, never will be. He's a driving instructor, teaches people how to drive cars. And it was the day that we met as a church to decide whether God wanted us to put up a new building for him. and we had been saving in a building fund. We'd sold our old building. But the gap between all our resources and the building that we felt that we would need to do God's work was £100,000. And boy, that was a lot. And so there was a lot of discussion, a lot of division. And finally, I said, let's go to prayer and let's ask God and tell him that if he wants this building, he's got to find that money because we haven't got it. And then this man got up and he just said this. He said, I believe that God will give us that money by the day we open the new building, which would be about 18 months to 2 years ahead. And we'd been talking in terms of 10-year mortgages and all the rest. But his faith communicated itself to others, and a housewife got up and said, and I believe that as proof of it, he will give us £10,000 immediately. And those two gifts of faith just spread through the church. So when I said, put your hand up if you believe that God is going to do this, every hand shot up. It was just a simple gift of faith given to one man and then one woman for the whole church. On the last Sunday in our old building, I turned to the treasurer and I said, how much have we received in anonymous gifts up to date? He said, £99,999. I said, are you going to put an extra pound note in? He said, no, I'm not. We've believed for the rest. We'll believe for that. And that afternoon, an old lady gave an envelope with just £1 note in. Gift of faith, how utterly practical. That man had found his gift. Gift of healing. We had a lovely thing happen just a few months back. No, a little longer. I received a letter from a housewife. She'd heard a broadcast from our church and she said, will you call and see me? And I was pretty busy and under pressure, so I asked a housewife who lived near her to go and see her. And this housewife went and found a young wife dying. Doctor had given her a few weeks. She had been 9 years in a wheelchair. She was suffering from a variety of things. She was suffering from sclerosis. She was suffering from leukemia. She had also cancer in the bone, and she was going blind. And she was estranged from her husband, and her teenage boy was in rebellion. And her whole life was just collapsing around her. And she was desperate. And this housewife just talked to her from about 9:30 in the morning till 5 in the afternoon, told her about Jesus and just said, Jesus is the person you need. Prayed for her, laid hands on her and went away. Following Sunday afternoon, 2:20 in the afternoon, this housewife lay in bed. She had a bell pushed to the neighbors. When her husband and son were out, she rang the bell for them to turn her over and lift her and so on. And she began to sob and to cry, and she poured out her need to Jesus. And she just said, Jesus, I haven't anything left to give you, but I confess my sins, broken body and mind and family, and I just give them to you. See what you can do. And just 1/4 hour later, she rang the bell for the neighbors, and they came running in. They found her standing by her bed, perfectly whole. And the Lord began to heal the whole family, brought the husband to himself and the son. I baptized all three. She won't come to church in anyone's car. She prefers to run. She had to learn how to use money again because she hadn't used it for years. But I think the loveliest touch was when she just whispered to me as she left church, the Lord has just sealed what he's done for me. I've been accepted as a blood donor. I said, what? She said, I've been accepted as a blood donor. She said, do you know the Lord has changed my blood group? And I can now give my blood to save life. It all started with a housewife just going to visit another. Do you know, this is the exciting thing that's happening in these days. that God is releasing ministry, varieties of gifts, varieties of service. Have you found yours? Forgive me if you were at Glasgow last night, but I just want to repeat five things I said there. In searching for the variety that God has given you, the service God has given you, here are five simple guidelines to help you. If you've not already found your gift, if you've not discovered how God wants to use you in the variety of service. Number one, read through the list of his gifts. Read through the New Testament, looking at the different ways in which he used people, and ask him to give you some indication in your heart as to which of these varieties of service is yours. Number two, try it out. Exercise it and see what happens. And you may then discover that it's not your gift. All right, you can go and look for another, but try it out. Number three, do you enjoy using it? Because if God gives a gift, he gives the joy of using it. If he gave you a gift of music, he gives you the gift of enjoying using that music. And so that's number three. Number four guide, does God give fruits for exercising that gift? Do things occur within his body as a result? Is he using it? And number five, do other members of the body come to you and say, you know, that is your gift. That is your ministry. Now, of course, when you get such a variety of ministries coming, when you get different gifts being exercised, and by the way, a meeting like this is not the kind of situation in which you can almost, yes, you could, but oh, how much easier it is when you sit around together and get in a circle and face each other and are in fellowship together. And that's the kind of meeting we're going to have more and more in church life. Maybe in small cells of not more than 20. Maybe in larger groups. But we need to be getting together, facing each other, so that we can minister to each other, instead of all just facing, looking to one man to minister. But when you get these varieties of ministry occurring, all the problems in the world come. Quite frankly, there are times when I wish I'd never heard of renewal. And I think most people who find themselves in a church situation where God is doing new things have just moments when they say, oh God, for the old uniformity. And yet if you were given the choice, who would go back? No, the problems that arise, arise nearly always in personal relationships. Wherever God gets busy and starts doing new things, you get the problem of people falling out. It's one of the almost inevitable results because of the nature of our fallen nature. And the two things that can come in so quickly are superiority complexes and inferiority complexes. Whenever God starts giving gifts, those are the two things that invariably appear. And some people think they're superior to the others because they've got particular gifts. And other people feel inferior because their gifts are not so spectacular and rather quiet and simple. And the Word of God deals with both these problems. Paul says, if you think that you're superior to other people in the body of Christ, or if you think you're inferior, just remember that you are all one body. And if you remember that, it'll deal with both conditions. The superior person says, I don't need you. And the inferior person says, they don't need me. And it's in that kind of situation where people start talking about first-class Christians and second-class, and have you had the blessing and haven't you? And you get all kinds of tensions arising. And alas, those who are given the most spectacular gifts often make the fundamental error of thinking that they have the superior ministries. And Paul says, now just look at your own body. Some of the most important parts of your body are hardly seen. Some of the weaker parts of your body are those you look after most carefully. In fact, you should so be acting towards each other that if somebody else has something happen to them, you say, that has happened to me. Now, I remember one lady coming to me. She was middle-aged, and she said, "Pastor, I have prayed for so long for a particular gift." And she said, "I'm so resentful that young people in our church are getting this gift so easily. And I have struggled, and I've never had this gift." And I said, "But you have." And she said, "No, I haven't." I said, "You have." And she said, "When?" And I said, "Whenever one of those young people gets the gift, you have received it. If you really think of the body, you can say if somebody else receives a gift, I have received it. My body has received that gift. And what a difference that makes. It means if one member suffers, all suffer. If one is honored, we all rejoice and say, the Lord has given my body this gift." And this woman said, "I've never thought of it like that." So she went home. I said, "Well, go home and thank the Lord that you have received this gift, because your body has." And she went home, and as soon as she began to thank the Lord that she had received the gift through the body, she received it herself. And all the time, you see, she was thinking, "I'm an individual, and I need this, and I want this, and I'm seeking this." And all the time, God was saying, "The body, the body." As soon as she saw it that way, she received her gift, and now she can exercise it. Now, it's against that background that we can turn finally, and we'll just look very briefly at 1 Corinthians 13. You can see now why Paul brings it in when he does. He says, if my people are to grow in the kind of way that God wants them to grow, they must not only be wide open to the varieties of gifts, the varieties of service, the varieties of workings that God wants to give, but they must be absolutely sure to seek at the same time the love without which those gifts will break down rather than build up. And the true climax to these chapters is chapter 14. Chapter 12 talks about the gifts. Chapter 13 talks about the gifts without love. And chapter 14 talks about the gifts with love and how to get them together. But we can't, I'm afraid, with the time, go into chapter 14. Let me just very briefly look at chapter 13. It doesn't take a very clever preacher to divide this chapter into three sections. But I just make these three statements. Verses 1 to 3 tell us that by themselves gifts are trivial things. It is love that is essential. And then in the next section, from verses 4 to verse 7, Paul tells us that gifts by themselves are treacherous things, dangerous things. It's love that is effective. And finally, in verses 8 to 13, we have this statement that gifts are temporary things. They will pass away. It is love that is eternal. And that gets the whole thing in perspective. The gifts are the scaffolding which help us to build the love in a much richer way than we could without the gifts. But without the love, gifts do nothing. The first section says two things very simply. It says, no matter how many gifts you receive, no matter how many gifts you give, without love, you are nothing and you gain nothing. Doesn't say nobody else has helped. It doesn't say you don't achieve anything. It says you are nothing. I confess that I have never had faith to move mountains. Have you? Anybody here moved a mountain by faith? I mean a literal mountain. I know some people who did. A group of children in Japan in an orphanage. And the orphanage was bounded on three sides by the street and at the back by a steep hill. And the orphanage was so crowded that the leaders of it said, we've got to extend this orphanage. We've got to find room to build more rooms for children. And there was nowhere to do it. And one of the leaders, one of the adults looking after the children, one day said in the presence of the children, oh, I wish we could move that mountain at the back. And that hill at the back and we could just extend the orphanage. And you know, those children who overheard that remark got down on their knees and went to prayer without telling the adults. And they just said, Lord Jesus, move that mountain. And they went away for a fortnight's holiday. And when they came back, they looked out of the windows at the rear of the orphanage and the ground was flat. Do you know what had happened while they'd been away? It was a seaport, this town, and the authorities had reclaimed a bit of land from the sea. They'd built a dike out into the harbor so that they could build more sheds and warehouses. And they needed a lot of ground or soil to put in inside this dike. And they said, where can we get it? And they said, we know there's that hill. And a whole army of bulldozers and earth movers had come and they'd just taken that hill and dumped it in the sea. So the children just came back and said, thank you, Jesus. Have you ever had that kind of faith? Oh, you would think a person who had that kind of faith really was something, and yet Paul says no. You might have that kind of faith. You might speak all the languages there are on earth, 6,000 of them, and all the languages of heaven, and I don't know how many there are there. You might have all these gifts given to you, and if you don't have love for your fellow Christians, well, you may do a lot, you may shift a mountain, you may make a big noise, but you are nothing. God is more interested in what you are than in what you do. Or what about the gifts you give? There are gifts we receive, there are gifts you give. You might give your property, you might give your life itself, but if you have love, you don't gain anything if you don't have love. Now that's a very serious statement. Let's move on quickly to the second paragraph. We have here a picture of the kind of church that you will get if you receive spiritual gifts and don't have love. And frankly, it's a church that I would not like to be a member of. Here are 8 characteristics of a church which has spiritual gifts but not love. It will be a church in which people are impatient with each other and trying to hurry each other. It will be a church in which people are unkind and ride roughshod over each other. It will be a church in which people get jealous of each other's gifts. It will be a church in which people will boast of the gifts they have received. It will be a church in which some people become arrogant, literally blown up. It will be a church in which people will be rude and lack consideration for each other and courtesy. It will be a church in which some people will be domineering and insist on their own way. It will be a church in which people become irritable and easily provoked and pricked. It will be a church in which people will become resentful, usually because they haven't received gifts that they want. It will be a church in which people will become spiteful, and this group will rejoice when the other group gets into trouble and rejoice in what is wrong rather than what is right. And it will be a church in which sullen and resentful people will say, well, maybe, but. Now that's the kind of picture of a church with gifts without love. And frankly, that's not the church I want to be in. One would almost say I'd rather be in a church without gifts than be in that kind of a situation. But if I say that, I deny myself the privilege of belonging to the kind of church God wants, which is a church with gifts and love. Now let me paint another kind of picture. A church in which there are gifts, in which the Spirit is moving, filling people, baptizing people, releasing ministries. And now I see a church in which love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Or to use Moffat's translation of this verse, love is slow to expose, eager to believe the best, hopes even when the worst is true, and endures when that hope is shattered. Oh, a fellowship where people hold on, where love doesn't collapse, where people, even when they hear things, do not gossip about them, where people are eager to believe the best, where people, even when they discover that things have gone wrong, hope that they can be put right. And where even those hopes get dashed, hold on and say, I'm still going to endure, I'm still going to hold on. That's the kind of fellowship I would want to be in. There is the fellowship where it's hurtful, where people are always hurting each other because they have gifts but no love. And there is the fellowship where people hold on to each other because with the gifts there has come real love. In the final section, Paul says quite simply that these gifts which God has given, which are so beautiful, are temporary. And he uses three very simple illustrations. A child playing with toys will grow up one day and put the toys away. A child needs the toys. My son needed a Meccano set, and I gave him one and he fitted it together and the nuts and bolts. But this Monday he started his first job in an engineering factory up in County Durham. And the Meccano set is in the cupboard. He needed it. It was a toy. It did such a lot for him, helped him to use his fingers and to consider how to construct things. But now he's in an engineering factory and he's put it away. My two girls had their dolls and they washed them and they dressed them. And it did them good. It was developing within them their maternal instincts. They're not married yet, but it won't be long, I guess, before I'll be thinking about being a grandfather. And they'll put their dolls away and they'll have a real baby to look after. And Paul says it's somehow like that. God has given to his children prophecy, tongues, wisdom, knowledge. And some people, you know, get so overexcited about them as if they've got some new toy. Well, that's understandable. But God gave us those things that we might grow up, that we might use them properly until the day comes when we are full-grown men in the stature of Jesus. And we can put the toys away then. But they're so useful now. He says it's almost like looking in a mirror and seeing a little bit of God. Do you know there's a house near us in the southeast of England where I've noticed in a bedroom window, I noticed there were two car wing mirrors from the window frame. And I now know that inside that bedroom there lay an invalid who never got out and whose only view of the world was through these two little driving mirrors. And the invalid watched the children go to school and the cars and buses through just a little mirror. And sometimes when I think about God, I feel that that's all I can see. We just see in a mirror dimly. We can see glimpses of God in his word, in the faces of his people, in the wonderful world that he's made. We just catch glimpses of God. But one day I turn and I see him face to face, and then I know God as well as he now knows me, and I just can't wait for that moment. Isn't it going to be incredible to know God face to face? And you won't need any words of prophecy or wisdom or knowledge in that day. You will know even as he knows. And so Paul says, you will grow up. There will come a time when the perfect is here, and then you can think about despising the gifts, or rather putting them away. Then you can think about leaving the gifts behind. But until the perfect is come, let's be open to all the variety that God has for us. But let's remember that at the end of the day, we will not be asked what gifts we received, or what ministries we exercised, or what services we rendered. We will be asked simply, how much faith, hope, and love are you left with at the end of the day? For these abide. They stay. They stay. The gifts will have built your faith up, and when you see a gift exercised and God use it, how your faith is strengthened. Your hope is built up by the gifts as words of prophecy encourage. Your love is built up by the gifts as God rebukes, as God heals, as God brings together, as God delivers. But at the end of the day, when the gifts go, it is how much faith, hope, and love there is left. I would have thought in my early years in the ministry that we had reached climax, that this crashing chord at the end of the symphony of love, which says, faith, hope, love, abide, but the greatest is love. That's the peak. But it isn't, you know. Paul didn't stop there, and he didn't write a figure 14 in there. He said, so what you need at Corinth is this. Not love, but love and gifts. Unity and variety. You need them both. What I believe God is saying to his church in renewal is this. I want you to have both. I want you to have gifts and I want you to have love. I want you to have all the variety that I've got for you. And I want you to have the unity that can hold on and hold together and grow up together. For without each other, none of us can be made perfect. Oh God, grant that in these days we may be open to both the variety and the unity that you want. The different things from the same source. Varieties of gifts from the same Spirit. Varieties of service to the same Lord. Varieties of working, but in the same God. That would be growing in quality. When we grow in quality, we shall grow in quality. People will come to see, for the world is waiting to see just this. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Oh God, our Father, forgive us for our uniformity. Forgive us if we have bored you. Forgive us if we have so structured our church life that you could not give us the variety that you wanted us to enjoy. And forgive us, Lord, if that variety came and we so lacked love that it divided us and broke up your church instead of uniting it. Lord, we bow before you now, and we recognize that you're a God who does new things, and you call us to do new things. Release in each of your children here, we pray, the gift and the ministry you want them to exercise within your body. Fill each one with your Holy Spirit. Answer the longing of each heart. Take away the pride and the prejudice that are proving to be barriers between us and yourself. Take away the broken relationships within your body that prevent you from operating fully. Take away, Lord, the sins that block the channel. Just take anything away that is preventing you from building your body. And Lord, we pray with all our heart and soul, let your people grow. Not just in numbers, but in fellowship, in unity, in worship, in praise. And we shall be very careful to give you all the glory, for you are a jealous God. And so to Jesus Christ be glory in the church, as we are one in the Spirit and one in the bonds of love. Oh, we ask this, Lord, and we thank you for the evidence in this meeting that your people are seeking such variety and such unity for your name's sake. Amen.